Amen, and good morning. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Welcome to church. You should be extra happy at this worship band, because I'm going to share with you in a moment. Actually, I'll just share with you right now. This week, I woke up in the middle of the week and had an absolute nightmare. And the nightmare was I was in a cold sweat. It was one of those dreams you're just definitely not going back to sleep after, but the nightmare was is that as we came in this Sunday for church, basically everything fell apart. The band that was supposed to play didn't show up. And so a bunch of the ushers were like, hey, we'll do that. We've never played music before, but well, we'll fill in. And so we had all our ushers up here in their nice blue shirts, you know, and they were just banging on things and plucking things. And you guys, it was pretty quick before I could see all of your heads go down, start shaking, you started booing, and as the dream continued on, it got worse. I was supposed to come up and do announcements, and right before I was about to come up, Pastor Jerry goes, hey, you were supposed to get, we have a new ministry, our young adults ministry, and you're supposed to get Pastor Dylan and Jacqueline to share about that ministry. Did you get them? And I go, no. And so he goes, go get them right now. And the song was finishing. I had like 10 seconds left. And so I ran out and I find Dylan and Jacqueline. I go, hey, you two, come on up. I'm going to interview you in front of the whole church and you're going to tell them about the ministry. And they were like, absolutely not. We will not go up there. No way. We are terrified, petrified. And I was like, come on. I like my boss, Jerry wants me to. I got to get up there. And they go, no. And so I run in here. The music has stopped. You're all just sitting here. It's awkward. It's quiet. And I go, I got no announcements for you. And because of that, I forgot what scripture reading we were supposed to do. So I just kind of flipped open and I started reading a genealogy. And you guys were like, this is not working. Nobody could pronounce the names or the whatevers. It's like, and you guys start shaking and booing and throwing stuff on the stage. And we haven't gotten to the weird part of my dream, okay? So I take off, and after this, I start, normally what I do if I'm not teaching that Sunday is I bounce to different ministries and check on them, make sure that it's all going well, and I'm doing that, and I get to the back where we have this video room in the back, and I go in there, and there's the ladies in there, and I'm like, how are we doing today? And they go, it's good, but look at Pastor Dave. And I looked on the video camera, and instantly when I looked on the video camera, I realized the worship was over, and Pastor Dave was walking out on the stage, and I thought, oh no, I'm actually supposed to be teaching the message. He's filling in for me. And I had forgotten that I was teaching the message. And so I ran, and this is where it gets weird. I ran from that hallway into the sanctuary. And the only microphone that was working on the stage wasn't one of the lapel I had or any of these. Normally we have a microphone down low, kind of miking up. You can see it in the drums or here. And the only microphone that was working was on the floor. So Pastor Dave was on all four. He was on hands and knees, and he was talking into the microphone, trying to give the message. And I go, oh, no, I'm fired. Like, this is not good. And so I ran up. I go, Dave, you want my mic? And he just looks at me, and he shakes his head. And then I look out at the crowd, and you guys were all just so disappointed, and you were all shaking your heads. And now you're into my weird head, right? Now you can psychoanalyze me. Those are the dreams of a pastor, you know? Why do I tell you that? It actually has a little bit to do with what we're going to look at this morning. But if you were to ask any pastor, at least one who cares about people, what their biggest dread and fear would be, it's not just that things wouldn't go well, people wouldn't show up, or something along those lines, that they would be personally embarrassed in front of people. That just happens. And you stand up and you talk a lot, it's going to happen. I think if you really look at someone that hopefully loves God, the biggest dread and the biggest fear is that they would show up and that God's people would just be disappointed. Not connected with God, shaking their heads going, oh, I came to hear from God and this? You know, as they're booing, and that's on you guys, but, you know, as they're booing and throwing cabbage and tomatoes at us, like, okay, that's one thing. But, I mean, ultimately, it's the greatest fear of any pastor or of any spiritual leader that God's people would just be let down, and they would be disappointed, and they would walk away in their relationship from God going, I'm not very joyful in this. Now, why did I have that dream? I don't know, but I do know that in Nehemiah chapter 12 today, basically the exact opposite happens in their expression and experience in relationship with God. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but let me just read to you from kind of the end, where chapter 12 ends up, where God's people end up at the end of the chapter, and let me read to you verse 43, and tell me if this doesn't sound awesome. It says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away." I love that. That is every leader's dream, every pastor's hopefully dream, is that God's people would be so connected, would be so just caught up in their relationship with God that it's like this overwhelming sense of joy and happiness would kind of consume them in their relationship with him. It says in the middle there that God had given them great joy. That they were like, man, we're here with God and we're worshiping him and we're celebrating him. And man, we are just, it says from far away, you didn't hear their praise, you didn't hear their worship. You heard the sound of rejoicing, of just happy people with God. Now, they didn't just end up there by luck or by chance or because they just showed up that day. There was actually a few things that Nehemiah took care of, and Nehemiah led them in, and they actually did themselves throughout this chapter that I think as we go through the chapter, I just want to point out and draw your attention to, because I think they're really important things that lead us in our relationship with God to experience the type of joy that he often wants us to have, that he often is waiting to sit there and have us in a great, happy, rejoicing relationship with him. But there are some things that get in the way. And there are some problems and some issues along the way that Nehemiah dealt with. And as we look at it this morning, I'm just going to point out three things that ultimately led them to having this moment of joyful happiness, overwhelming praise with God. And so we'll jump through the chapter. Now, as you come to this chapter, the first verse is, maybe this is what I was reading, why I thought. It's another kind of genealogy here in the first 26 verses. And maybe that's why this is on my mind in the dream. But you might look at it and go, oh, great, another genealogy. Well, this was an important genealogy, and I'm going to kind of tie it in, not to discount it or say anything, but this was important because in this section here, the first 26 verses, Nehemiah is dealing with the lineage of the priesthood, of those that were serving in the high priests in the temple. And it was really important for him to be able to prove and to show that the people that were ministering were related to Aaron and the Levites, that they had a proper lineage and they had the right before, you know, as God had said, the right to minister and to stand on behalf of the people in the nation of Israel. If you want a little bit more of a kind of a deeper look at why that those roles were important, you can go back to our message last weekend from chapter 11. We called it Nehemiah's Heroes. But essentially, Nehemiah kind of laid out that everyone had a role to play, and each role was important, each role was unique and distinct, and by no means the priests definitely had an important role. And so the first 26 verses, not to discount it in our story or just to throw it away, but it really ties into what we talked about last weekend. But in verse 27, Nehemiah changes, and it's back to kind of a narrative. He's telling us what's going to happen, and he begins to get the people ready to dedicate the walls of Jerusalem to God. The project that most of this, the early part, the first seven chapters of this book had dealt with, the raising of those walls around Jerusalem, Nehemiah now goes, look, back in chapter 7, those walls and the gates, they were finished. It was done. We had completed it, but God wasn't done working on them. And for the next few chapters, God begins to work on them from the inside. And now we finally get to the chapter 12, where it's time for them to just dedicate. Dedicate means to hand something over, to acknowledge who it belongs to name something after, right? We dedicate things all the time, buildings or places, to different people. And in the same way, they were going to look at their walls and their gates and say, look, these belong to you, God. And as they do that, I don't know if you've ever been to a dedication ceremony before, but it's usually one of the most boring things you'll be to and go to in life. Nehemiah, he's totally different. Look at how he starts this out in the first few verses. Verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, and from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Verse 30, then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the walls. So, as we get kind of the scene set here, Nehemiah goes, we're going to dedicate these walls to God. We're going to recognize that they belong to him. But I'm not into this boring old ceremony. I'm not going to make you sit around and listen to a bunch of speeches. He goes, I want, in verse 27 there in the middle, I want, as he brings in the Levites, as he gathers the singers and the worship band, he goes, I want to have the people celebrate this with gladness. I love that idea there. He's like, I want God's people to understand that they're supposed to be happy as they give things over to God, as they celebrate what he's done. And so that word for gladness, it's in their language, it means deep pleasure, delight in something. He's like, I want you showing up and I want you to enjoy this, to be into this. I don't just want you going through the motions. I don't just want you doing this because it's your duty and we have to go, you know, dad said so, that kind of a thing. It's like, no, we want to do this. We're into this. And so he gathers the people together and he prepares them because Nehemiah goes, I want them to have gladness with God. And as he gathers the people together, we'll see why the singers were important and the musicians were important in a moment. But in verse 30, it's really interesting here. In verse 30, as he prepares them for a moment of gladness and joy with God, it says that first the priests and Levites purified themselves, and then they purified the people and the gates and the wall. See, Nehemiah is looking at the people and he's going, look, I want to prepare you guys for a moment of happiness, of joy in your relationship with God. And the first stop along the way as we begin to prepare for that is that I want you to purify yourselves. Now, purification in the Jewish culture there was no simple task. I mean, the purification was something added into the law for ultimately for the sins of the people, but also for all kinds of other problems and impurities within people, for different types of diseases, for different types of touching a dead body or other types of things. It's like purification was the act, the ceremonial act, that people would gather together for, and they would release those things. They would sacrifice, they would cleanse with water, the priests would have to purify themselves whenever they were to go into the temple to minister before God. And for the priests to purify themselves, which is the first group here, the priests and the Levites, they would have to strip off their robes and their robes would be washed and made white and clean. That word for purification, it means bright in their culture. So it's like, it's this idea of we get our pure white as snow. It's like we're washing away any kind of impurities. And it was this external act or ceremony that they would do that would represent the fact that they had all kinds of impurities, all kinds of problems, all kinds of things and mistakes and errors. I mean, Nehemiah is looking out at a group of people that had just lived in Babylon, right? And in living in Babylon, they're living in the midst of a pagan culture and society. They didn't do things God's ways for almost 160 years. Now, if you go 90 years back to when Zerubbabel first came, and then before that, the 80 years of captivity or 70 years of captivity or so, it's like for a long, long time, they hadn't really done things quite right. And they had made mistakes, and they had sinned, and they had dropped the ball. And yes, they had confessed that. Yes, they had felt that before God. Yes, they, back in chapter 8, we see them crying and wailing when they come to the realization of their sins. But Nehemiah, as they're about to hand this dedication over to God, wanting them to be in a place where they're joyful, where they're happy, he realized that dealing with their sins was an important aspect of that. You see, they didn't have to purify themselves. This was a big task. I mean, the priests would have to get out. Number one, they would wash their robes, like I told you before, but then the people came, and they would sprinkle them or wash them with water. They would then sprinkle them with blood. They would make tons of sacrifices on behalf of all the people. And even more than that, they purified the walls and the gates. It's like they went along sprinkling water probably all throughout the town on the walls. This was no small task, and it was not commanded of them in the law. But this was something that as Nehemiah looked at God's people, he realized, look, if God's people are going to gather together and they're going to be joyful in their relationship with God, one of the biggest joy stealers is our sin before God, is the weight of our guilt, is the shame of our mistakes, is the error of our ways, the things we've done that weigh in the back of your mind. I don't know if you've ever been singing worship to God, and you're singing, God, you are holy, you are good, and in the back of your mind you're going, but I'm not. I'm such a mess. I dropped the ball, so I blew up on the way to church here. I yelled at my kids, get in the car, we gotta go. You know, I'm angry all the time. I dropped the ball. I've got this problem over here. I mean, maybe you even just struggle to come to church sometimes because you feel that. It's like, hi, I'm the person that I don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve this, that, or the other. And one of the greatest, I think, barriers for anyone in a relationship with God is the guilt and shame that we feel coming before a holy God, knowing that he's holy and we're not. And that it sticks in the back of your mind. It hangs over your back like a weight you're wearing. It weighs you down in life, knowing that, look, I know I'm supposed to be something. I'm supposed to be better, but I don't know. I'm not, if I'm honest with myself. I'm not what I wish I was. I've got such mistakes. I've got such problems. Well, Nehemiah recognized that with God's people. He goes, if I'm preparing them for gladness, for a moment of joy with God, let's deal with one of the biggest problems they have. So he began to purify them. He began to sacrifice for them. Now, as I look at this, and I look at the ceremony that they would have had to have gone through, all the washing and all the sprinkling, it's like, I mean, then you'll notice next weekend when Pastor Dave's teaching us through chapter 13, it's like as pure as they got this week, by next week, by the next day, they're messing up and they're making mistakes. It's like the purification that came from their system was only for a day. And it was something that they needed the very next day. It's like, you know, like eating or going to the bathroom, washing your hands afterwards. It's like, oh, I'm going to be back in here washing again. It's like it was always something that was done on the outside for them. And the greatness of this reminder for us as Nehemiah purified these people is that we have something far greater than that. I mean, the New Testament tells us as Jesus came, he washed us and paid for our sins once and for all, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 6. It's like, whew. As often as I come before God, as often as I want to have a good and happy relationship with God, one of those moments where I'm overwhelmed with joy and gladness before God, those come first and foremost from knowing what Jesus Christ has done for me, how he's died for me in my sins, how he's paid for me once and for all, and how any time I know that thought creeps up in the back of my head as I'm worshiping, that shame creeps in as I look at my life and I go, why did you do that again? How did you let go of that? Oh man, shouldn't you be beyond this right now? As soon as that thought comes in, it's like, I just confess to myself, look, God, I am so thankful that you sent Jesus to die for me, that you wash me. I love what 1 John chapter 1 says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like everything. All I have to do is just say, God, I confess I messed up. I dropped the ball. And he goes, as soon and as often as you do that, you're clean. It's gone. Jesus died for you. He paid for that. It's like you don't have to feel like there's this baggage, there's this weight, there's this sin hanging over your shoulder that God looks at you and goes, don't smile around me. You've messed up. Don't be happy right now. You've dropped the ball. It's like, no, God looks at us and he goes, I'm so waiting to meet with you. Don't you understand what my grace has done? Don't you understand how clean you are? Don't you understand how forgiven you are? Just look at me and say, God, thanks. And I love that because the first stop on a way to a joyful, happy relationship with God, at least for Nehemiah as he's getting these people ready, is something that I think all of us should take note of. I need to go to God often. I need to remember all the time what he's done for me, how pure, how clean, how washed I am in the blood of Jesus Christ, and how that should unleash some joy that definitely wasn't there if I'm holding on to my sins, right? So as Nehemiah takes them, the first stop is he prepares them, he purifies them. But look at now as they actually go to the ceremony, the dedication ceremony. You'd expect, you know, like I said before, dedications aren't the most exciting things in the world. I think they're often more like funerals than they are anything else. Instead of a time of remembering all the things in the past, Nehemiah, he does something even greater. He helps them to remember what God has done, but he brings them into the present moment. Look at the next few verses, verse 31. Nehemiah says, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuge gate." And then in verse 32 and 33, he lists some of the people who were leading them. And then in verse 35 in the beginning, he says, "And some of the priests and the sons with trumpets came." And he lists those groups of priests. In verse 36 at the end, he says, "Those priests brought with them the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them." Verse 38, if you jump down there, "The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall." And he goes on to list different towers they walk by. In verse 40, he says, "So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me." And he lists some of the priests that were with him. And down in verse 42 at the end, he says, "The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah, the director." I love this. Pause here real quick. Nehemiah, like, no boring ceremony for him. Nehemiah's like, "You guys ready? You're not going to fall asleep during a bunch of speeches. Lace up your running shoes. We're going up on the wall." He's like, "I hope you guys all wore something active. You weren't dressed in your suits and stuff, because you're not sitting around for this. You're all active participants in this." And he gets all of Israel involved. Everyone that was gathered in Jerusalem. First, he splits the groups into two groups of people. And he sends some of the leaders up to one side of the wall in Jerusalem, and the other leaders up to the other side. And then he sends up the band and all the singers and all the musicians after the ways of David in times past. And then Ezra led a group of people, and Nehemiah led the other group of people. And they went up onto the walls that they had raised and they had worked on. And they marched throughout the city on those walls. And as they marched, they sang and they worshiped. And they praised. And if you notice this, well, actually at the end, I'll save that for a moment. At the end, they ended up in the temple, the house of God. And the two groups kind of came together in this giant worship ceremony, singing and praising God. But if you notice this, three different times, he calls it a thanksgiving choir. I love that. Such a different, you know, choirs can have kind of old school themes and vibes to them. But essentially, this was everyone. This is like kindergarten again, where everybody gets to be in the choir, right? Everyone joined, and everyone as part of this choir, it wasn't just to sing out from your hymnal. It was like, no, you guys are the thanksgiving people. You guys are people who are turning this into a time of worship and praise as they marched, as they sang, as they walked past this wall. It's like everything that had happened there was going to flash through their mind. As, you know, imagine being one of the Israelites and you're walking along and it's like, there it is, the part of the wall that you helped build. Yeah, it's not as, you know, straight or as good as the other parts, but like, as you walk along, it's like, that's the place that my tribe and my people built, and we put up that part of the wall. And as you walk through this wall, Nehemiah is going, you're going to see it. And you're going to feel and remember what it felt like there when you went through that. And how scared you were at times. How you had to build that wall with a shovel in one hand and a spear, a sword in the other hand. You remember that back in chapter 4? It's like, you guys, this was something that, yes, you guys did. But as you look at it, it's like, whoa. In its complete form, God did so much. You see, this was more than just a ceremony. This was more than just something they ought to do as they followed God. I love that Nehemiah turned this into a time of thanksgiving. You see, Nehemiah wanted them to experience joy, happiness, appreciation in their relationship with God, that gladness that he talked about. And he knew that, look, it's not just enough to just kind of quickly think about something and go, yeah, cool, it's great that you did that, God. But I want you to really, as you walk this wall, as you slow down and pause, as you become a part of this, I want you to be thankful for what God has done. I think thankfulness is such a vital aspect to joy in our relationship with God. I mean, I think Nehemiah recognized this as well. Study after study shows that thankful people are happy people. I mean, there's no doubt about it. I was reading one study this week that researchers or psychologists up at UC Davis took a large group of people, and they split the group of people into thirds. And one third of the people they asked to come weekly, and they checked in with, and they had them write down things that throughout their week they were thankful for. They wanted them to not just tell them, but physically write them down and see it and show what they were thankful for. Second group of people, they asked them to write down things, but they said, write down the things that bummed you out. Write down your gripes and your problems and all the bad things happening throughout your week. And then the third group of people, they just had them write down objectively, you know, kind of not picking a side, how did your week go? And they found as they went through this, obviously what they expected, the first group of people, I'm back in the middle here. The second group of people, the ones who wrote down their gripes and complaints were by far, as they did an exit poll after 10 weeks of doing this straight, were grouchier, were less happy, and were actually going to the doctor more. They had more health problems and different things going on. But they found, and the middle group, like they thought was kind of objective, they found in the group of people that actually wrote out what they were thankful for and really reflected and thought on it, they found that not only were they happier people when they polled them and studied them in every area of happiness that they polled them on, but those people had also started exercising, and they went to the doctor less. It's like, whoa, all of a sudden they were doing things that were better for their lives, and they weren't feeling as sick or as ill. And all across the board, thankfulness studies in every sense of the way, they find in marriages that couples that express thankfulness towards each other often are couples that have happier marriages. And not only that, they're couples that have better communication in a marriage, because they found that when you express how thankful you are for the person or your spouse, they also found that you can also listen to complaints or gripes from the other person in a much better way. So they had healthier communication, and they could listen to each other's negative things. How often do we just tell each other the negative things without remembering to stop and tell someone else why we're thankful for them? They found that just in the workplace, bosses, if you're a boss of someone, showing your employees that you are thankful for them regularly will make them harder workers and happier employees. But not just that, but it makes you also a happier boss who enjoys your job more. And all across the board, everywhere you go, they find that thankful people get better sleep. They find that thankful people get sick less. They find that thankful people have a better, you know, a lower heart rate, lower blood pressure, like all types of things, because thankful people are the types of people who focus on not the negatives in life, but they're able to focus on some of the good. And I think when it comes to a relationship with God, how often are we just kind of going through the motions? We're just busy. If your schedule's like mine, it's like, I looked at my schedule this week and I'm like, it's so easy for me to not be thankful, because thankfulness is an act of stopping and reflecting on things. I go from church today, and then my son's got 2 football games, and my daughter's got a soccer game, and then we've got a dinner for my wife's birthday, and then we've got doctor's appointments, and it's like that's how all of our lives tend to be. It's like we go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. But thankful people learn to stop. Thankful people learn to pause, to slow down enough like Nehemiah did with the Israelites and say, look, we're not just doing a quick ceremony here. You're going to walk through and touch these walls and see what God has done. And I think Nehemiah had them stand on these walls, because when you're standing, when you've stopped and when you're holding on to that thing or when you're reflecting on that thing, it's like suddenly everything else, all the other gripes and complaints in life, they tend to pale in comparison. I mean, haven't you ever found that to be so? Like when you're thankful and you're really reflecting on something, do you have room to complain about, I don't know, the economy? Do you have room to complain about, I don't know, what, Tuesday and they're burning up all the Teslas? Do you have room to complain about all the news and all the problems and all the, you know, it's like, it's when you pause and you're thankful and you go to God about things that you are thankful for, it's like suddenly all the complaints and all the gripes and all the negativity that we so often focus on and get caught up in and get anxiety from, well, it begins to kind of just fade away. I mean, I could think of so many things in my life that because I've just been going from thing to thing to thing, I haven't slowed down to stop and be like, you know what, God, you answered that prayer. Or, you know what, God, you didn't answer that prayer. I'm so thankful for that too. It's like, you know what, God, you healed that person. You know what, God, I prayed for them and they got better. You know what, God, at church, this is an amazing thing that's going on. You know what, God, in my family, this relationship is going well. You know what, God, I live in this house, I live in this place, I have clothes on my back, I have food in my stomach. It's like, and you begin to just slow down. It's like the list gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the type of people that Nehemiah wanted God's people to be. So he goes, look, we're not just flippantly dedicating these walls with a bunch of boring speeches. He's like, get up on the wall. Get up on the wall and you're going to sing. And I think, by the way, for worship, as they sang out to God, worship is one of the great ways that we express thankfulness to God. You notice any great worship song that you're drawn to and your heart's connected with? Think about it. There's some aspect in it where you're remembering what God has done, and you are just thanking, and you are just praising him for who he is. And that is the core of worship, as these guys march and sing, and the worship team leads them out in that, and it's getting louder and louder and louder. And obviously, you know, in verse 43, if we continue on in our chapter, we see that overwhelming moment of praise. But put a pin in verse 43 real quick and jump to verse 44. Because there's one final thing that was going on with the Israelites as they came to God for joy and for gladness and celebrated these walls. Look at what Nehemiah says was going on. It says in the beginning there, at the same time. There's a third thing that was going on. It says, and at the same time in verse 44, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So as you get to the end of the book here, he goes, look, a third thing was going on at the same time. As they were coming to dedicate the walls to Jerusalem, as Nehemiah had purified them and got them ready for that, as they gave thanksgiving as they were walking and worshiping on these walls, kind of in the background, something that was happening in unison with this is that there was a need, he says in verse 44 there, there was a need to appoint people over the rooms in the storehouses at the temple. Now, the temple was there in Jerusalem, and along the side of the temple, they had these storehouses. And we find that since the times of Zerubbabel, who had come and led captivity and rebuilt the temple, I don't know, 80, 90 years before, from the time of Zerubbabel, they had begun to take in tithes and offerings from people, but it had kind of disappeared back until the time of Nehemiah again. And he says that as people came into town, as people were thanking God and worshiping God, we also had this incredible need to open up the storehouses along the side of the temple, that we might put in there the people's tithes, the people's offerings, the giftings for the priests and the Levites as they consecrated things for them. The storage of those things that people were now bringing in and giving to God because they were generous. They were giving. And for the first time in a long, long time, we've had to open up these rooms again. We had to appoint people over them because as people came into town, they were giving to God, and they were generous, and they were opening up their pockets to God and saying, here you go, Lord, we're bringing your offering here. We're bringing our tithe here. Now, this might seem kind of like an off thing or a weird thing, but think about it for a moment. These were all people. These were Israelites, kind of like us. They had just gone through a tough time. They were rebuilding their cities and towns. They had just come back from Babylon. Things are just getting going. You know, the economy's probably not great. The fields probably aren't producing that much yet. It's not something they've been doing for a while. So it's not like, I mean, they're in the middle of a fixer-upper, if you would, of the whole nation. And if you ever fixed anything up or remodeled at your house, is that a time you have a lot of extra money? Is that a time you want to dedicate and take finances out of your pocket and put it somewhere else? It's like, no, like any other project, they could probably expect themselves to need more money for all the problems and things they've got to deal with to get everything up and going back in their villages and towns. But Nehemiah stops and he recognizes, look, as these people came in and were about to experience a joyful, happy, expressive moment with God, he goes, there's something else going on in the background. Something that caused us as leader, me as a leader, to have to open up the storehouses, to begin to do things. And he says, as I began to open up the storehouses, the way he describes it is, they were able to begin to take care of the priests and the singers and the musicians for the first time in a long, long time. He says, since the time of David and Solomon, his son. It's like David, King David, the great worship leader, the great man after God's own heart, had gotten us going, and it had these worship leaders and these priests in there, and the people took care of them with their giving and their tithes. And he goes, for the first time in a long time, we were able to do that again. Because people, when they came to God, they were like, you know what? We're here to dedicate these walls, but we're also dedicating ourselves. And giving is kind of a tricky area, because I know there's a lot of guilt. I know there's a lot of pastors who have done this, and I hope I'm not doing any damage to it. They've just, you know, it's like they push you and they make you feel like you've got to give to God, because if you don't give to God, oh no, God's poor without you. Look, God has never been into your money. He's not into your wallet. He's not into your finances for anything other than your heart. Because honestly, if we're really honest about it, where do we trust the most in our lives? Well, we like to say it's God, but isn't it also in the things that we have to buy, the necessities that we have to use our finances and the things we work for to live and to sustain ourselves? It's like our finances are really tied to what we ultimately have to trust and hope will provide for us to live. And when you give of your money, when you give of your finances, when you're generous towards God, you're saying, you know what, Lord? There's not a single area in my life that I'm going to hide and keep away from you. You're not, you know, think about it like this. If you're willing to come to God and say, I trust you with my whole life, but not with my money, not with my finances, we're kind of telling God, like, you're the God of Sunday, but not the God of Friday. You know, you're the God of this part of my life, but not this part of my life over here. You're the God of my problems and my sorrows when I go to you, but not my blessings. And Nehemiah had gotten these people to a point where they were like, you know what, God? At the end of verse 44, look at what it says. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. I love that. These people came to this point where they were like, you know what? This isn't about us. We're giving to you, God, and you do great things with whatever you want to, so we're happy. We give and we share because, God, that's the way you're going to do some great things. And I get to be a part of that. They rejoiced in the Levites and the priests and the ministry and the works that were going on. And they had come to this point where they realized, look, I'm not going to hold back in my life from you in any area. Whether it's my giving, whether it's my time, whether it's my energy, whether it's whatever it is. Lord, all of my life belongs to you. So here you go, Lord. Here's my tithe. Here you go, Lord. Here's my... And I'm not saying this today to try and, you know, like we don't have a problem with giving at our church. I'm not like, it's not some shock and awe thing where we're going, oh no, people aren't giving. Oh no. It's like, you guys are generous. You guys are amazing people. What I'm trying to point out is, these people realized that their giving was an area that they could be joyful in, that they were blessed to give, that they saw the work that they gave to. It's like, and if you give at our church, you should be so happy when you see God use the things you do. When you hear, like Pastor Jerry shared last week, and about all the kids that went to winter camp, and they were blessed. And let me tell you, as just a dad who had a kid at camp, and my son came back, and he's reading his Bible this week, and God was speaking to him, I was like, I am so thankful that we have a generous church that made it possible for him to go and experience that. But that's your blessing too. When you see kids show up at VBS and we get to put it on for free and all these kids have the time of their lives, that's your joy too. When you see us do together, like coming up this week, and we don't have to charge people for it because you guys are so generous, and people come in and they're touched by God, and people are happy, it's like, that's your joy as well. You see, the people didn't look at God and go, oh man, you want my money? Like, I was watching The Simpsons this week, and there was an old episode where Homer Simpson, you know, he was sitting in church, and the offering basket came around him, and he's like, and he shakes his head, and then he gets out his wallet, and he puts in a coupon for 30 cents off at, like, the Shake and Bake. And Marge nudges him, and he goes, what? God needs a discount, too, you know? And it's like, I think sometimes that's how people view giving. It's like, oh, I gotta do that. It's like, God looks at you, and he goes, no, you don't have to give. Fine, don't. I'll be fine without it, but do you want to share in the joy? Do you want to rejoice in the blessings of what I'm going to do in the ministry? Well, that's your part. You can be a part of that. And these people didn't look at it and say, I'm going to hold out a part of my life. No, I'm all in. In every area of my life, Lord, I'm letting go. And when you live that way, there's a certain freedom that just comes and brings joy into your life. It brings you before God, and you're like, man, I am so happy to be here. I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to complain. I'm here to rejoice with the priests and the Levites, the guys who are doing ministry. And so, as we get to the end of the chapter here, back to verse 43, as those things were going on, we find them get to this moment as they're worshiping and praising, where it says, again, verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. What a scene. What a moment to be a part of. What a prayer for each and every one of us that we would have that type of joy in our relationship with God. That you wouldn't come to God, as Nehemiah started here, and feel so beat up, feel so hopeless because of how big of a mess you are. It's true. You are. I am. We all are. But he loves us so much that he died for us on that cross. That he gave Jesus to purify each and every one of us, to cleanse us. So that now we can come before God in a relationship, in praise, and say, you know what? I know I drop the ball often. I know I make mistakes, and I confess that, God, so I also know that I'm clean. And that you've made me righteous when I don't deserve it. And the first stop along the way for these Israelites was that cleansing, in a small sense for them, in a greater sense for you and for me. They did it on the outside. Jesus Christ does it on the inside. He forgives you of every sin, of every wrongdoing, of every bit of shame, of every bit of guilt you're carrying. He washes that away and he says, you're new. It's a mulligan. You get to start over. But then from there, it's like, what was the next thing that could rob them of their joy? This moment that was coming with God was that they didn't focus on what they were thankful for. They focused on all the problems. They focused on all the things that weren't complete in their towns and their cities and all the errors and other things. But instead, Nehemiah led them to that moment of thankfulness where they reflected on what God had done, where they slowed down and they looked at that wall and they were like, you know what, God? You did something awesome. You did something great. We are truly thankful for that. Thankful people are happy people. And Nehemiah knew that as he led them. And finally, kind of seems a little out there, but they were generous people. They were people who came into town and said, God, we're not holding back an area of our life for you, from you. We're not making you the God of over here, but not over here. It's like, no, all of us, we're all in. And perhaps one of the greatest areas that I look at and I trust in and I hold on to, Lord, here you go, here's my finances. Do what you're going to do. Because of that, they looked at what God was doing and they were like, you know what, we're a part of that. I rejoice in the priests. I rejoice in the work of the ministry that's going on. And they came to this moment as they worship. They came to this freedom. And I think all of us, and I think all of us in verse 43 would say, that's what I want in my life with God. I want to be a happy person with God. Well, these aren't the only three things in all of history that God uses to make us happy people with him. But as Nehemiah looked at the nation, he goes, look, these are three joy killers. These are three areas that you can easily overlook and neglect and carry burdens in if you're not willing to let go of. And Nehemiah led them in that, and they find that God was giving them joy in verse 43. There was nothing getting in the way of that. For every single one of us in here, that same God looks at you and he's like, I want you to have a joyful relationship with me. I want you to be glad. I want you to be happy. So don't ever overlook what Jesus has done for you. Don't ever overlook all the things I'm doing in your life. And don't hold anything back. Because when you do, there's going to be something that gets in the way of that joy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we can't help but look at this passage and get a little happy ourselves. Because it's the desire of each and every one of our hearts that we are closer to you. That we would, as a person, be people that other people see rejoicing and happy, glad in who you are and what you've done in our lives. That as a church, anyone would come and hear a group of God's happy people gathering together. And so, Lord, this morning, as we kind of reflect on what Nehemiah led these people in, we also realize how important it is for our lives. How many things can get in the way of the joy we're supposed to have with you? And so in these three areas, God, I just pray that this coming week, each and every one of us would experience a greater joy in, experience a greater work of your Spirit moving in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.